book of Ezra, and we come this week to chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10. We're going to read from the first verse. And we'll read to the end of verse 19. It does mean we're leaving off a lot of the end part of the chapter, the various names that are given. But we'll read for it to the end of verse 19. So Ezra chapter 10, reading from the first verse. "Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, We have trespassed against our God, and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. Then arose Ezra, and made the chief priests and the Levites and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word, and they swear. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God, and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came thither, he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. And they made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity, that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem, and that whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, all his substance should be forfeited, and himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter, and for the great rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, Ye have transgressed, and have taken strange wives, to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land, and from the strange wives. Then all the congregation answered, and said with a loud voice, As thou hast said, so must we do. But the people are many, and it is a time of much rain, and we are not able to stand without, neither is this a work of one day or two. For we are many that have transgressed in this thing. Let now our rulers of all the congregation stand, and let all them which have taken strange wives in our cities come at appointed times, and with them the elders of every city, and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jahaziah, the son of Tikva, were employed about this matter. And Meshullam and Shabbatai, the Levite, helped them. And the children of the captivity did so. And Ezra the priest, with certain chief of the fathers, after the house of their fathers, and all of them by their names, were separated and sat down in the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. And they made an end with all the men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the first month. And among the sons of the priests there were found that had taken strange wives, namely of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, Maaseiah and Eleazar, and Jarib and Gedaliah, and they gave their hands that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their trespass. And we'll end there at the end of verse 19. The chapter does go on to list various other of the priests and Levites and even others from Israel as a whole. But for the sake of time, we'll leave the reading there. And let's bow together in prayer and just look to the Lord for help. Father, we are thankful for thy grace. We praise thee for your goodness in giving us the word. And once again, we come to this passage realizing that it's not just some obscure history from long ago, but we're conscious that it's written for our learning, for our good. And we pray that you would take up this chapter and even with its difficulties, that you would apply it to our hearts with power and use it in our lives. Grant unto us, Lord, a heart for Christ. Even give us then faith to receive the word and a heart to respond to it. And may thy voice be heard and produce fruit, we ask in the name of our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. When the Lord Jesus Christ began his public ministry, Mark 1 verse 15 declares that he came saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand." And he gave two instructions, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." And both those commands are important. Repent, believe the gospel. Now, one of the key principles of the Protestant Reformation is sola fide, that is, salvation by faith alone. You're not saved by, you could say, your repentance. We're saved by faith alone, but we do not believe that true faith is ever on its own. True faith always does stand hand in hand with true repentance. And you could say that where there's nothing of true repentance, it's a pretty clear evidence that there's nothing of true faith. It is vital then that genuine repentance would be seen in our lives. As Christ says, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." And then you could ask the question, well, okay, yes, repent, but what does that actually look like? What's involved in genuine gospel repentance? That's an important question because the Bible's clear that there is such a thing as a false repentance. You know, for one example, you might think of Pharaoh. And when he and Egypt were facing the plagues, the judgments of God at the time of the Exodus, on a couple of occasions, he was seeking for God to stop judging the land. And he, like in Exodus 9:27, he said to Moses, "I have sinned. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked." That sounds very good, doesn't it? Coming from Pharaoh. "I've sinned, God is righteous, it's we that are wicked." But once God removed that particular judgment, his heart was hardened and he went back on his word. The same thing happened during the plague of locusts. He again said to Moses, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you." Once again, when the locusts were removed, he went back on his word. It all sounded good, but there was no real repentance, no real change in Pharaoh. If we want to be right before God, it's vital that our repentance is genuine, that there is a genuine repentance in our lives. And what does that look like? Well, I think it's hard to, certainly as a brief summary, it's quite hard to beat the way the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it. It says, "Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience." As you read this chapter in Ezra 10, and you see the response of Israel to the nation's sin, you do see a lot of those elements played out. Now, in the previous chapter, we saw Ezra grieving over the news that a number of Israelites have broken the law of God. They have married idolatrous foreigners, and as such, the whole religious life, the whole spiritual life of Israel is in peril. There's this real risk that the little leaven that has begun will leaven the whole lump, and that Israel will be utterly polluted once again, and the whole purposes of God will fail. The gospel will be in ruins because the nation will be no more. That's the threat. And Ezra grieves over these marriages that have been made, the sin, the turning from God. But as we come now into this chapter, the focus is no longer on the praying and the confessing of sin, at least not primarily. The focus is on dealing with the sin. The focus is on now national repentance, a real turning from the sin. You'll see at the start of the chapter, after Ezra had prayed and confessed sin, others had joined with him and wept sore. And then verse 2 says that Shechaniah arose and he confessed the nation's sin. And he says in verse 3, "Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God. Let it be done according to the law." He's saying it's time to do something about this. It's time to turn around. It's time to undo the damage that's been done, to put away these wives that were wrongly taken. Now, obviously, there's some queries about the whole topic of divorce here, and we'll come to that a little bit. But fundamentally, what you see in the chapter is this demonstration of a heart to genuinely repent, to genuinely turn from sin. And that's what we're looking at in this chapter today, this theme of genuine repentance, gospel repentance, you could say. First of all, I want you to see the sorrow producing genuine repentance. This whole chapter begins with a scene of sorrow. And before Shechaniah ever stands up to propose putting away these pagan wives, first of all, you read in verse 1 that when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God. And it's referring there to the whole contents of chapter 9, where Ezra had waited till the time of the evening sacrifice. He had come, he had very publicly prayed and spoken of the horror of Israel's sin. He'd cast himself before God. Well, when he did this, verse 1 says, "There assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore." Now, it's worth just noticing the escalation here. You know, in chapter 9, at the beginning, Ezra himself hears the news that some of the Israelites have intermarried with idolaters. And he fell down before God, you know, himself just, with a real spirit of heaviness. Then in Ezra 9, verse 4, others who trembled at God's word and who saw the significance of all this, they assembled with them and they fell down with them and they waited with them in a spirit of grief and mourning. And then at the time of the evening sacrifice, Ezra came before God at the temple and he prayed publicly, confessed sin, wept and humbled himself before God. And now we're told in this first verse that when he'd finished praying, others still came and others joined with him. In fact, a very great congregation, multitudes of men and women and children as well. By the way, do take note of the children that are mentioned there. You know, for our children, you're part of the life of the church here. You're part of it. We're not to exclude the children. You're part of it. Keep it in mind. Remember it. You're part of it. Men, women, and children. There's a place for all. And all are weeping over sin here. So, see the impact that one heart broken over sin can have in stirring the hearts of others. That's one real encouragement here. This whole chapter, or this whole 9 and 10, these chapters begin with one man falling down before God, broken over the nation's sin. Others have started to be aware of it. They were certainly aware enough to tell Ezra about it, but they haven't really been grieving over it. They haven't been broken the way Ezra was. One man falls down broken before God over the sin of the nation, and see the impact. All of a sudden, others are starting to see it too. Others are starting to grasp the seriousness of it all. And when Ezra finishes praying, there's now this great congregation has assembled, and there is this great weeping. Men weeping, women weeping, children weeping, and together they are mourning the sin of the nation. you know, I encourage you that if you have a heart broken over sin, that can be used and often will be used of God to stir others. It will be. Certainly here in the chapter, we have this multitude, many sorrowing, real brokenness, and it comes from, well, at least how God uses this one man with a tender heart towards sin. Now, to keep with the main point here, all of the actual repentance and the turning from sin and everything that's going on there, it flows out of this spirit of genuine sorrow and brokenness. It's just as our catechism would put it when it speaks of a sinner having grief and hatred of his sin and therefore turning from it to God with full purpose after new obedience. You know, repentance has to be more than just a cold logical change in policy. Repentance is more than me saying, I love my sin, but you know, I do recognize that God will judge sin. I recognize that it's going to bring me to a bad end, so I'm going to set aside the things that I love because I don't want them to take me to hell. Repentance is more than that. Repentance flows from a genuine hatred of sin, a genuine grief over sin, a real recognition of the horror of sin that would drive us from it. One of the key distinguishing features marking out a saved person from an unsaved person is this grief over sin. Now, admittedly, it's true, and it's true that the Christian, even we have to say, we don't grieve over sin to the extent that we should. We could all do with God touching our hearts a little more, that we would see sin in all its horror even more, and that we would grieve all the more genuinely and fully over sin. But while we don't grieve perhaps as much as we ought, I think that's a given. Yet the Christian is one who does grieve over sin. Here's something that makes us different from the world around, and we grieve over it for the right reasons, because it is offensive to the God that we love. This marks out a Christian. Think of Peter, who, after denying Christ on the night before the crucifixion, he went out and he wept bitterly. And his tears there weren't over some dreadful consequence for him. In fact, everything had turned out okay for him. He wasn't in trouble. His denial of Christ had got him out of difficulty. Everything had turned out okay. But he was broken, a broken man. And why? It's because he's offended his God. It's because he's let down his Savior. It's because he's grieved the one that he loves. He was a child of God, you see. He has a heart for Christ. Now, it might not have looked like he's a child of God when you watch him that night and he's asked on a few occasions, you're one of his people, aren't you? And he says, no. In fact, he even denies Christ with oaths and curses. You would look at him and say, there's no way that Peter is a child of God. Look at the dreadfulness of his sin to deny Christ with oaths and curses. But it became clear when he went out and he wept bitterly with immense grief. Oh, how I have failed my Lord. You know, the Christian, let's face it, we sin, we fail the Lord like others who are unsaved. And I trust by God's grace, you're doing his sanctifying work, and I trust that by God's grace, more and more, we're leading holy lives. But like the world around us, we do sin, we fail the Lord. One of the big things making us different is this heart of real brokenness over sin, this heart of grief. The Christian is one who loves God. We love him because we recognize by faith he has first loved us and done so much for us in Christ. We love him. And repentance flows from this recognition. Our sin is against the God that we love. That's what's going on here. Shechaniah says in verse 2, we've trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. They're aware it is God that they have offended. It is God's law that they've trampled into the dust. It is God's sovereignty they have rejected. It is God's love that they have spurned. That was very much what Ezra had been confessing in chapter 9. He'd been recounting these themes of how God had given his law, how God had been faithfully chastening Israel through the years and teaching them, how God had been so good and merciful to even establish them again, and in the context of all God's loving dealings with them, how could they do this thing? They're very aware, we have grieved our God, and the people are broken for that very reason. That's how it's to be with you and me. One of the marks of a child of God is that we can't be indifferent. We can't be uncaring over the fact that we have sinned against God. Now, what about if you don't feel your sin as you ought? Maybe there are some, and you don't really have any grief over your sin. Well, perhaps because you don't know the new birth. You don't have a heart that's been turned to God. And you would need to cry unto God for his mercies, that he gives you a heart to love him and to hate your sin. What about for God's people? It's true that, I've already said, we don't grieve over our sin to the extent that we should. Well, I'd suggest you meditate on the themes that we considered last week, the themes that are brought up in chapter 9, the themes that really show us, the last couple of weeks even, the themes that show us the real horror of our sin, how dreadful it is. I'd suggest that you meditate on, as Ezra was doing, the goodness and the mercy of God, and especially as you see it in the gospel of Christ, the Savior who loved you and died for you. His blood was shed because of your sin. Meditate upon it. Let a sight of Christ and his work cultivate a real horror in your heart over your sins. If you're aware of certain things in your life and you've been tempted to be thinking of them to some extent as slightly trivial things, unimportant little details, and you haven't had the urgency to repent as yet, meditate upon the gospel, recognize the seriousness of your sin, and let it produce a grief and a hatred of that sin that would drive you onto the Lord. Now, let me give a little warning. There is to be a sorrow over sin, but do be careful to avoid a major pitfall. Sometimes the danger is that we get a sight of how serious sin is, and then we imagine that there's no more hope for us. Maybe you realize how dreadful your sin is in the sight of God, and you're wondering, could I even be forgiven? Is my sin not too horrendous? Well, God is good. God is gracious. He's full of mercy. And you notice how Shechaniah recognized that there was, yes, reason to grieve, but also real hope. He says in verse 2, we've trespassed against our God. We've taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now, there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Imagine that, you know, at the end of chapter 9, Ezra really left things as, you know, here we are, we can do nothing, Lord. We deserve your wrath to fall. And so they did. But there was still hope. God is merciful. You know, such is the readiness of God to forgive the sins that I trust do horrify you. Such is his readiness to forgive that Christ has died. You've got a merciful God. There is hope as you feel the horror of your sin. There is hope as you run to the Lord, as you turn from your sin and run to him. God is merciful. Christ has died so that the guilty can be pardoned. We've thought about the sorrow in repentance. In the next place, I want you to be clear about the activity of repentance. True repentance is not just saying sorry for sin. Repentance is more than just repeatedly coming before God and telling God the same prayer that you've done wrong and nothing else happening. Repentance does involve actual, real turning from sin. Activity. A changed life. As our catechism would put it, turning from sin to God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. I'm going to walk in a new way. I'm going to live in a different manner. Now, of course, that has to be done by the power of God, but this is the desire in the heart of the one who's truly repentant. I am going to turn from my sin. I am going to go in a different path. Without that, our confession of sin, let's face it, doesn't really mean an awful lot. It just becomes pointless if there's a confession of sin, but there's no actual, real heart desire to leave it behind. You can't really say you're sorry for sin, can you, if you're actively still proceeding in the same path and willfully so? No, something needs to be done about it. If there's a real sorrow over sin, It produces repentance. It produces a real turning from sin. Well, here, something needs to be done about the sin of the nation. Sin needs to be put away. The people need to turn from it to go on with God in a new path of obedience. That's why Shechaniah stands up and he makes his proposal in verse 2 and or verse 3 to put away the wives and such as are born of them. And he tells Ezra in verse 4, "Arise, this matter belongeth unto thee. We will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it." There's activity. Do it, Ezra. We're with you. We're standing with you. There's a path to follow here. Do it, Ezra. Step out on this new course. Now, before I press the point further, let me try and address maybe the elephant in the room, which is the fact that in this chapter, repentance involved the divorce of quite a number of wives and even the sending away of those wives with the children. I think we have to say the chapter does pose some pretty significant problems. It certainly at least feels a little at odds with the rest of the Bible. Now, I'll just say that's just a feeling. This chapter is just as inspired by the very same author as the rest of the Bible, and by the Holy Ghost himself, so it's not actually at odds with the Bible, but it feels that way a little. Certainly it's very clear in the Bible that marriage is meant to be permanent. Christ taught in Matthew 19, verse 6, that what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Certainly today, believers are not to divorce unbelievers. In 1 Corinthians 7, there was the whole question of, you've got new converts to Christ. They're asking, well, what do I do about my marriage to an unbeliever? How should I deal with that? Is it legitimate for me to continue being married to that unbeliever? And the instruction was, if they'll stay with you, well, then stay with them. If they abandon you, well, then you're not under bondage. But if at all possible, stay with them. Maintain the marriage. In fact, Peter, in his first epistle, he urges wives to, believing wives, even to be in humble submission to their unbelieving husband, to be faithful in their and godly before the eyes of their unbelieving husband, so as to perhaps win that husband to the Lord. So the New Testament's pretty clear that, you know, believers today are not to be divorcing even an unbelieving husband or a wife. Throughout Scripture, you get the very clear teaching that God hates divorce. It's explicitly stated in Malachi 2, verse 16. Malachi preached roughly around the same time as Ezra and said, "The Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away," that is, divorce. He hates the putting away of a wife. So what do we make of this passage? Why are these wives being divorced? I don't know if I can give a perfect answer, but I'll suggest a few things. First of all, although I don't lean to this persuasion, it is possible to say that Ezra and the people got it wrong, at least in the specific details, that yes, there should be a spirit of repentance, but maybe they shouldn't have gone about it just quite like this. Now, I don't think that's the case from the passage, but certainly the passage doesn't directly tell us that this was the mind of God on the matter. It just tells us that's what the people did. Certainly the principle would be repentance, and that was right. Perhaps you could argue that the way they went about it was too far. Now, that's not my assumption. My assumption here is that Ezra did get it right. That in this particular circumstance, it was right to end these marriages. And I suggest it flows, at least in a large part, from the fact that these marriages were illegal in the first place. God had set down in his law that his people were not to marry foreign and idolatrous wives. Remember, Israel in the Old Testament is in a very different context from the church today, because they are not only under the moral law of God, but they also have the whole civil code that expresses that in their very specific circumstance as a nation under God, a nation that is meant to be holy unto the Lord in the earth. Well, even in their civil law, you could say, these marriages were out of bounds. God had ruled it out. They were explicitly illegal. On top of that, you could perhaps see these divorces as something of a mercy. It might not sound very merciful to you, but you know, in Deuteronomy 13, 6 through 11, the law of God specifically highlights the sin of someone within Israel leading their family members to stray from the Lord into idolatry, actively encouraging their family members to serve other gods, and the penalty for that crime was death. In Ezra's context, the law has been neglected for quite some time. He can hardly come in and put a bunch of people to death for breaking the nation's laws when they haven't really been upholding that law properly as a people for quite some time. So perhaps instead of death, the answer is divorce. Now again, I don't know if that's the perfect answer, but certainly we don't live within the specific context of Israel as a nation anymore. We don't live under the civil laws of Israel. Yet Ezra had come to enforce the civil laws of the nation. Now, whatever way you handle this, it certainly is a messy solution. I put it to you, though, that when sin has been committed, sometimes there's no way around that. The solution itself is messy and not perfectly ideal. The reality is, and this should be a warning to us with regard to sin in our own lives, quite often you find that sin has lasting consequences and it produces marks that can't fully be put away in terms of practicalities. Christ forgives sin fully, but quite often you'll find that sin has lasting consequences that can't be just totally rubbed out as we live out our sin-afflicted lives. Sin always makes things messy. And whenever the solution isn't perhaps what you could think of as a lovely, pristine, ideal solution, the problem isn't the solution. The problem is the sin that brought all this chaos in the first place. What we have here is a difficult chapter in terms of what's going on. And yet, Ezra and the people are striving to actively turn from sin. Now, whatever you make of the whole divorce issue there, I'm going to leave it to the side now. Here is a key principle to take away and apply to ourselves. True repentance must involve real activity. It must involve a real turning from sin. It's not sufficient merely to confess sin. That is not repentance. You need a heart to turn from sin, to turn onto God. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, Paul writes that godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. He speaks there of two different kinds of sorrow. We started with that theme of sorrow, of grief. Well, Paul speaks of two different kinds of sorrow. There's godly sorrow, and there's the sorrow of the world. When he refers to the sorrow of the world, he's thinking about the many times when the ungodly perhaps grieve over the consequences of their sin. Maybe like Esau, who grieved greatly whenever he had sold his birthright to his brother. They grieve over the consequences. But it's not sorrow at offending God, the kind of sorrow that produces a real change, a real turning, a real repentance. You might think of Judas, who was full of deep sorrow after betraying Christ for 30 pieces of silver. It didn't work out as he planned, and he was grieved by that. But it didn't turn his path around onto God. It just led to death. I began with the example of Pharaoh, and again, at various points along the way, he was sorry. He even confessed his sin and confessed, God is righteous, I and my people are wicked. But it didn't work repentance. It didn't work any real change. He didn't actually let the people of Israel go, as he said he would. Now, the question for us would be, are you merely confessing sin, but then going on in the same old ways? Or is God giving you a heart to grieve over your sin and to actually turn from it, to strive to overcome it? Now, of course, the Christian can still find that we struggle on with similar sins, and maybe for quite some time you have to go to war, maybe continually through your life you'll have to be vigilant against certain sins and be at war with those sins in your life. But is there this real purpose? Is there this endeavor after an obedient walk with God? Is there a real determination? I will turn from my sin. I will live unto my Savior. Is your repentance more like Pharaoh's? Or is it like that of Peter, who went out and he wept bitterly, but it didn't end there. After he denied Christ three times, it didn't end there. Soon enough, he was the very man standing boldly on the day of Pentecost, declaring openly to the vast crowd, "I am Christ's, and here is the gospel that you need to know." There was Peter, so ashamed to nail his colours to the mast, and now he's repented. He's standing on the day of Pentecost, and he's declaring Christ to the crowd that have just crucified Christ. There was a real turn, a real change, a real new path. Is your repentance like that? Or is it more like Pharaoh's? There is a real activity, a real transformation, you could say, in repentance. And notice the urgency of repentance. The urgency. After the words of Shechaniah and the commitment of the people to the cause, Ezra arose and he started to put matters into motion. In verse 7, a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem that all the people were to gather to the city, and they were only given 3 days to do it. Now you think of it, the message is going out, it's going to take some time to get to these communities. Some of them are going to get the word, and it's pretty much a case of, you need to come right now. You've got a few moments to pack up, you've got perhaps an hour to sort your affairs out, and then get on the road. You've got to get to Jerusalem. You've got to assemble and be there. So that we can deal with this matter. And they had to be there, even with solemn threatenings being presented against them. They were told to assemble, and that anyone who didn't assemble within 3 days would have all their property seized, and they would be essentially excommunicated, or perhaps even exiled from the nation. Certainly excommunicated from the sort of spiritual life of Israel, treated as an outsider. This was solemn. No time to waste. You need to get here. You need to deal with this matter. And there are penalties if you don't. This was urgent, you see. Verse 9 tells us that within 3 days the people did gather. And they sat in the street trembling because of this matter and for the great rain. We're told about the weather conditions quite appropriately. It was a scene of grief and fear and gloom, and a bit like a Hollywood movie or something. The rain was falling just to match the mood. Here the people are assembling urgently. 3 days to get here. The weather conditions aren't great. There's a great heavy rain. It's going to be sustained for quite some time, but people have got to be there. Whatever the cost, whatever the difficulties, they've got to be there. This matter needs to be sorted. It needs to be dealt with. Now, you know, there is no time to waste when it comes to repenting of sin, and no weather conditions, no other circumstances should hinder it. If you're aware of sin in your life, if you're aware of things that have been hindering a close walk with God, if you're aware of things that have been keeping you from Christ altogether, today's the day to deal with it. Don't be waiting till next week, next month, next year. Today's the day. Sin is deadly. Sin kills. Sin is to be turned from, and turned from with all urgency. If you're a believer, and praise God, he's given you a heart to turn from sin. If in some particular area of life you've grown slack, perhaps, and you've allowed some particular sin into your life, you need to grieve over it and turn from it, and you need to do so with urgency. It's keeping you from going on with God. It's keeping you from enjoying God's favor. Do not trifle with it. Don't waste a moment on it. Look to Christ and his mercy, and by his grace be done with it. That's the call here, with urgency. For any who are not saved, be clear, you urgently need to turn from sin, lest you come to total ruin. Christ spoke in such a way as to put a bit of urgency into us. He said in Matthew 18, verse 8, "If thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off, cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. Better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire." Now that language is pretty shocking, but Christ's whole point is to make us see how serious our sin is. It is deadly. It leads to destruction. And there needs to be radical action taken to deal with it in our lives with all urgency. It's not to be trifled with. It's to be cut off, grieved over, cut off, put away, and urgently, before you enter into hell with two hands, two feet, two eyes. Notice not only the urgency, but notice the thoroughness of this repentance. The thoroughness of this repentance. When Ezra had the people gathered together, he confronted them about their sin in verse 10, called upon the people to confess their sin and to separate from these foreign wives. The people acknowledged that they had to do it, but there was, I suppose, a practical problem. It wasn't something that could be done within a day or two. You know, each case would have to be carefully considered. Quite possibly they would have to work out the practicalities for the wives and the children that are actually being put away, that they're cared for. I don't know what happened there. It certainly wouldn't be possible to do this whole thing quickly. So the proposal is given that there are appointed times for various cities to be examined, and one by one the cases will be dealt with until God's wrath is turned away. So it was on the first day of the 10th month, Ezra and the chief men, they sat down to begin examining the matter, and one by one they move through the cases, and finally it's brought to an end after only a couple of months. Now there are about 110, 111 perhaps different names listed at the end of the chapter. These are the people who have been guilty of the crime. Some think that there might have been others as well not included here, but even if you just take these names, there was an awful lot to process, an awful lot to go through, especially if you're taking care with it. Ezra has to carefully assess even these 110 different cases, or 11, and probably a good number more. You know, he has to sort out the messy intricacies of these families. It's going to be difficult. Plus, there probably are, as I say, other cases where maybe say, Ezra examines a family, and it's at first glance perceived that they're in the wrong, but then maybe yes, the wife had been foreign, but she was no idolater, and like Ruth of old, she'd actually come to faith in the living God. She'd essentially entered into Israel as a child of God, and there'd be no issue there. Ezra has to carefully examine all these cases, and progress was made quickly. I mean, let's face it, it's only taking them a couple of months. I mean, down in Port Lincoln there, it took longer than that to build a play park, and here's Ezra, he's sorting out marriages for a whole lot of people in just this time. But they move through it quickly, but thoroughly, dealing with each case by case. The elders of the cities are coming, and the people who are accused of the problem are coming, and each case is being taken, and it's all being assessed carefully, and nothing is being overlooked or dealt with in a shoddy manner. You'll notice, too, that not only are all the cities examined, but even all the people are examined from low right to high. You might expect the higher-ups to get off the hook. That's what happens in some societies, isn't it? Where, yes, we'll penalise the lowly ones who can't defend themselves, but sure, we'll let the rich and prosperous, and we'll let the very prominent people off. Not the case here. You find from, even say, verse 18, the list of guilty parties starts with even of the sons of Jeshua, the previous high priest, and his brethren. Starts with the names of these prominent leaders in the nation, and they are held accountable. They are called upon to repent and to deal with the matter, to bring their ram as a trespass offering and to seek the mercies of God. Even the high in society are being called upon to repent. You know, as the Lord calls us to repent, it does need to be a thorough work. Of course, that's not done in a moment in our lives either. God saves us, and there's an initial moment when we first repent, we turn from our ways onto Christ. Even from that, the whole Christian life is one of ongoing repentance. It's one of ongoing examination as the Lord penetrates into our lives and speaks to us with his word, and he examines this part of our life and that part of our life and the other part of our life, and day by day our lives in various aspects are coming under scrutiny. And you could say day by day the wrongful marriages in this city and that city and the other city are being addressed in our lives, and over time a thorough work is to be done. Again, no sin is to be let off the hook. Where God would press upon your heart today some particular issue in your life, It's not to be overlooked. It's not to be swept under the carpet. It's not to be ignored. It's not to be excused. Here's something to be dealt with thoroughly, that God might sanctify us, that Christ-likeness would be seen more and more in our lives, that there might be a thorough work of grace done in our souls. So we come today to the real climax of the book. It felt like there was a climax of the book in, was it chapter 6? As the temple was built and there was celebration over the goodness of God and restoring his people to the land and the building of the temple. But I'd put it to you, here's the real climax of the book. When by the mercies of God we see a restoration, not just of a building, but of a people. At least for this point in time, a real restoration for the people under the blessing of God through the ministry of Ezra. And there can be expectation again of God's blessing, his wrath put away, his chastening not needed. Here's the climax. A people turning again to their God, repenting and seeking the mercy of the Lord. Today, will your life be marked with such a genuine repentance, where out of a true sense of your sin, an apprehension too of the mercy of God in Christ, that you might with grief and hatred of your sin turn from it to God, that today you might have a full purpose of and a full endeavor after new obedience, and that you might then go on with God under the blessing of God by the grace of Christ. May the Lord use his word. Let's bow together and